Let's look at Mark chapter 8 tonight. If you're using Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we're on page 98. That's paragraph 81. Our Lord's fourth retirement to Bethsaida Julius. Now, the last time we were together studying the life of Christ, we were with the Lord Jesus on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at that map again. Please. The western shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably somewhere around the city of Magdala. We saw the ruins of Magdala, where Mary of the Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene, was born and lived her early life. And this is probably where that story occurred that we studied last time from Matthew 15. Jesus came there from the Gentile area of Decapolis, in the southeastern sector of the Sea of Galilee. And once he got there into the area of Magdala, he met nothing but rejection and unbelief. You recall the Pharisees were demanding from him a sign. And they wanted to see something to prove that he was whom he said he was. Show us a sign. It was only an indication of their unbelief. But Jesus sees no point in remaining in that area at that point. He wants to get away. He wants to be alone with his disciples. They need him. They need some personal attention. They need some personal instruction. He needs to train these men who are going to assume the leadership positions in the church when he returns to his Father in heaven. And so he leaves the area of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he makes his way toward the Gentile area of Caesarea Philippi. He can always find retreat from the crowds to a greater degree in Gentile areas. It's one reason he went up to Tyre and Sidon area. And he goes down in the Decapolis area periodically and up into the area of Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi. This is where he retires, to get away from the crowds that are pressing on him, so he can have time alone with his disciples. So he's heading for that region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee, where he can teach his disciples without the interference and opposition, particularly of the Jewish leaders, who are now hounding him, seeking to find some fault in him and some excuse to put him to death. So we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 13, and I'm using Robertson's Harmony tonight, which is the old American Standard Version. And he left them, it says, and again entering into the boat, departed to the other side. So we find the Lord Jesus en route, crossing the Sea of Galilee toward Bethsaida Julius. Incidentally, this is the spot where he fed the 5,000, right here in the environs of Bethsaida Julius. There's a church over here nearer to Capernaum where they say he did it, but the scripture says he did it near Bethsaida Julius. And now he's returning to that area. In verse 14 we read, "And they forgot to take bread. They had not in the boat with them more than one loaf." Now they've arrived on the other side when they discover this. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 5. If you have a harmony, that's right across the page. If you don't, maybe you'd like to find Matthew 16, because we will refer to it a couple of times tonight. Matthew 16 and verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side, and they forgot to take bread. So they've arrived at the other side. They're ready to move north now to Caesarea Philippi. They'll need some provisions for the journey. And they look in the hold where they would have stored the provisions in the boat, and sure enough, there's nothing there. Less than one loaf of bread. In their haste to get away, they forgot to take their provisions. And one loaf of bread certainly wouldn't go so very far among 13 hungry men. That would certainly not qualify as one of the manhandlers, one half a loaf of bread with 13 hungry men. And so they're a little upset with themselves, and I would imagine they're probably bickering with each other, maybe arguing about it and putting the blame on one another. Trying to decide whose fault it was that sufficient bread was not packed in the boat. I would presume, while I can't prove it, that Judas probably got the blame, because he's the fellow who carried the bag, And he would probably be charged with the responsibility of purchasing the provisions. And since he was the treasurer of the group, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they were yakking at Judas more than anyone else. But Jesus takes advantage of the subject under discussion to teach them a spiritual truth. I'm reading now in Mark again, verse 15. Mark 8:15. It says, "And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned one with another, saying, We have no bread." In other words, they thought he was talking about leaven because they forgot the bread. They thought he was kind of reprimanding them, bawling them out, giving them a bad time because they had forgotten the bread. But Jesus is teaching them a spiritual truth. They don't fully understand it. He's taking advantage of the physical situation at hand to teach them a spiritual truth. Now, the Lord Jesus does that on frequent occasions. He loves to use symbols, illustrations, parables, events, things at hand to drive home important spiritual truth. But the disciples totally missed the significance of many of his instructions using object lessons, and they missed the significance of it on this occasion. They thought he was rebuking them for forgetting the bread, or maybe warning them not to buy bread that was in any way connected with the Pharisees or with the Herodians. That could have been their understanding. When he said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," they reasoned one with another, saying, "We have no bread." Maybe they thought he was warning them that they shouldn't buy bread that had any relationship to the Pharisees or to any followers of Herod. But they had their minds on earthly things. The spiritual truth of what Jesus said went right by them, just right past them. They didn't get it at all. And of course, they're not unlike many folks today who think and talk of little else than material things and miss spiritual truth altogether. They are believers, Christians, who cannot seem to find it in themselves to talk about anything but houses and automobiles and clothes and food and recipes and sports and weather and current events. They don't see the relationship of any of these things to their spiritual lives, or the relationship of Jesus Christ and his claims on their lives to any of these material or physical areas of living. And the spiritual things go right by them. Some other believer who loves the Lord and loves the Word begins to talk about spiritual things, they drop right out of the conversation, or they try to change the subject because they're uncomfortable. They're not at home talking about spiritual things because they live in the realm of the material. They have their hearts and minds and souls set upon things on this earth. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul told us not to do. He said, "Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Well, Jesus knew their problem. In verse 17, he perceived the whole situation, and perceiving it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because you have no bread? Do you not perceive, neither understand? Have ye your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember?" So Jesus rebukes them. It's a gentle rebuke for their earthbound mental patterns. Earthbound mental patterns. That's what they had, just like some of us have. Earthbound mental patterns. We just cannot focus our hearts and minds on spiritual things very long. We open the Word to read it, and it just leaves us cold, and we just complain we don't get anything out of it, so why read it? But talk about, the latest baseball scores or batting averages, and then we come alive. We have earthbound mental patterns. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them for it. "Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Have you your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and ears, hear ye not? Do do you not remember? And that gentle rebuke is taken right out of the Old Testament prophets, who made the same accusation to the people of their day. If you have Robertson's Harmony, there's a couple of verses just jotted down there, right in the text for you to refer to. Maybe you'd like to look at them. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21 is the first one. Jeremiah 5, 21. Jeremiah, who prophesied shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, and through that event and after that event, he had a similar thing to say by the command of the Lord. Jeremiah 5:21. Declare this in the house of Jacob, God says, and publish this in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Jesus took that rebuke right out of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Look on to Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 2. Ezekiel was the prophet who prophesied in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 12, let's begin at the beginning. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. They got eyes in the front of their head, but they can't see spiritual truths. They have ears sticking out the side of their head, different shapes and sizes, but they can't hear spiritual truth. They are spiritually insensitive. They are dull of hearing. The Lord Jesus used similar words to this on several other occasions. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 13. This is when he was explaining to his disciples why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. That's a quotation out of Isaiah 6, another passage that says the very same thing. Eyes to see but see not, ears to hear but hear not. Look over at John chapter 9. The Gospel according to John, chapter 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind. In other words, they think they see, but their sight is limited to material things, and they have no time for the things of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus purposely judges them and says, all right, now you can't see. In other words, there comes a time in the life of willful, rejecting, rebellious unbelievers when God hardens their hearts and it is no longer possible for them to believe. And that seems to be the intent of what Jesus says here in John chapter 9. What a sad state to be in, to have eyes but not be able to see spiritual truth, to have ears protruding from the sides of our head and not be able to hear spiritual truth. We see and hear pretty much what we want to see and hear, don't we? And I don't think any of us have come to that place where it's impossible for us to receive, or we wouldn't be in prayer service on Wednesday night at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. But sometimes we are a little spiritually insensitive when God is trying to get through to us from the Word, and we find it difficult to accept what He wants to say to us. We pretty much see and hear what we want to see and hear. Well, come back now to Mark chapter 8, verse 19. The Lord has accused them now of having hard hearts and blind eyes and deaf ears, spiritually speaking. In verse 19, he says, "When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took you up?" It's quiz time. Not a very difficult quiz, but nevertheless, quiz time. How many baskets did you have after I fed the 5,000? 12. They got the right answer, 100% so far. Question number two. And when the seven among the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces took you up? They said unto him, 7. They got 100% on the quiz. Two questions, both answers right. And he said unto them, "Do ye not yet understand?" Now Jesus was trying to show them that he wasn't concerned about physical bread. That was not his problem. That was not the intent of his statement about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's not worried about physical bread. "Look, fellas, if I want to feed you, you're pretty well convinced I can do it, aren't you? I mean, how many baskets did you have left over when we fed the 5,000? How many baskets full did you have left over when we fed the 4,000? Obviously, I'm not worried about the fact that you forgot bread on this trip. I mean, how could you misunderstand the material for the spiritual in this case? Do you not yet understand?" He was trying to show them that he wasn't concerned about the physical bread. He could supply that. That wasn't the issue. I guess we really have to go over to Matthew to see what the Lord was driving at, though. Matthew 16 again, this time verse 11. Now this all occurred, Mark didn't see fit to tell us, just as Matthew didn't see fit to tell us some of the other facts. That's why we're using the Mark account. It's the fuller account. And yet Mark leaves this out. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not perceive that I spake not to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now Matthew adds the Sadducees. They weren't there in Mark 8. That was the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. But the Sadducees were also mentioned. "Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now you see, Mark takes for granted we will know that, but maybe we didn't. Matthew tells it to us clearly. He was referring not to physical bread, but to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the Jews, well, maybe we need to say a word about leaven to understand what Jesus is teaching here. The Jews considered leaven to be a symbol of evil. Yes, the Jewish people of Jesus' day had that concept. Oh, they ate leavened bread. They also ate unleavened bread. They do to this day. Because they have in their minds the idea that while leaven itself is not evil, it is symbolic of evil. It's a beautiful picture of sin and wickedness. You see, their leaven was a piece of fermented, leftover dough that had begun to ferment. Fermented dough. That's what they use for leaven. And when they wanted bread to rise, they would take a little piece of that leftover fermented dough and put it in new dough. And it makes all the dough begin to ferment until the fermentation is halted by heat. That's the way bread is made. Yeast is more or less fermenting, a corrupting agent. Now the fermentation is actually rotting. We're corrupting the bread. It's a corrupting process. And that's why the Jews identified it with evil, because it corrupted. In fact, the Jewish people had periods of time when they eliminated all leaven from their houses. They cleaned it all. They would not allow any leaven of any kind to be left in their houses. They stripped their houses of leaven. That was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, when they had to eat unleavened bread, and no leaven was even permitted in their homes. Now Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." By that he meant, watch out for the evil doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Mark added, of Herod too. And as we've mentioned, Jesus probably included all three. And they each saw fit to tell us a few, and we get the whole picture by comparing the Gospels. That's why we have four Gospels. Because each man saw it from his own perspective, and now God wants us to see it through the perspective of all four of them to get the complete picture, and yet to see it through every man's personality and emphasis. So we've got all three: Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. What do they mean? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? What is the leaven of the Sadducees? What is the leaven of Herod? Maybe we ought to find out what these things refer to so that we can beware of them too, just as Christ's first disciples were to beware of these different categories of leaven. Pharisees, they were the legalists of the day. They were the ones who were interested in outward respectability and external rules and rituals. They didn't care too much how their hearts were, just so they conformed to traditional regulations. They were interested in what people saw and what people thought. The inside could be corrupt and rotten and just putrid and vile, immoral and full of hatred and anger and unkindness. But it didn't matter what was on the inside. As long as everybody saw something nice on the outside, that's all that counted. We call it legalism. Outward conformity to religious regulations, when there is no thought to what the heart is like in its relationship with Jesus Christ. Watch out for Pharisaism. It's present in the church today. You can find it all the way from the rank liberals on the left to the fighting fundamentalists on the right and everywhere between. It just creeps in insidiously, and it's poisonous. It ferments. It corrupts. It decays. It destroys. We're all vulnerable to it. We all have a sneaking suspicion that we're a little more spiritual than somebody else because we don't go there, or we don't do that, or we don't like that, or we do this, and so on. And really, our love for Jesus Christ may be very cold. And our love for the Word and our understanding of the Word may be very small, mild. Yet, because we conform to a certain set of outward standards, we feel that we have attained spiritually. That's Pharisaism. God's not pleased with it. Jesus calls it leaven, and he says, watch out for it. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Secondly, he says, beware the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They rejected all concept of the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Anything that smacked of supernatural phenomena, they utterly rejected. Their idea was, if I can't see it or explain it rationally, I don't accept it. Rationalism. That would be the best one word to sum up the leaven of the Sadducees. Rationalism. And of course, it's rampant today. There are those who call themselves Christians who say Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. That's unscientific. Nobody could be born of a virgin. Jesus didn't really perform miracles. They seemed to be miracles to the people of that day, but there was a logical explanation for every one of them. Jesus didn't literally rise from the grave. It's not necessary to believe in those, quote, harsh literal facts. That's the way they usually explain them. They're always harsh. Literal facts are always harsh. Harsh literal facts. You can derive spiritual meaning and blessing from these things without believing they actually happen. That's what people are saying today. In churches that call themselves Christian churches. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. Rationalism. Watch out for it. It's poison. It ferments, it corrupts, it decays, it destroys. It's the leaven of the Sadducees. But the Lord Jesus mentioned a third category of leaven too, back in Mark 8, verse 15. And that's the leaven of Herod. Now, if the leaven of the Pharisees was traditionalism and legalism, and the leaven of the Sadducees was rationalism, what is the leaven of Herod? Well, now, we've been to Herod's palace before. We know what was going on there, don't we? Incidentally, Herod lived in Tiberias, up there on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He built Tiberias, he fortified it, built his castle, his palace there. It was a totally Gentile city, right instant among all Jewish people, right here. It's still there today. And in Jesus' time, no Jews would ever even go into the city of Tiberias. They would be considered unclean. It's not mentioned in the scriptural writings because Jesus never went there. No Jews went to Tiberias. Herod was there, though. He lived there. And you know who Herod was. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who got the area of Galilee after his father's death. He was the fellow who stole his brother Philip's wife, you remember, was living with her in adultery. John the Baptist warned him of his sin and lost his head over the whole thing, got beheaded. Herod was a man who loved the things of the flesh. He loved what satisfied and gratified his physical body and his physical desires. I guess if you want a few words to sum up the leaven of Herod, it would be fleshliness and worldliness. He lived to gratify his physical appetites and satisfy the desires of the flesh. Any material thing, any amusement, any person, any act that would bring him pleasure, that's what Herod lived for. That was what he indulged in. Now, that's typical of the unbeliever. Has no new nature. All he has is a fleshly nature. He loves to wallow in the flesh and gratify the flesh. But unfortunately, there are some professing believers there too, because they still have the old nature along with their new nature, and they allow it to dominate them sometimes. And they too live to gratify the flesh. And they get so involved in the things of the flesh, it really hampers their spiritual vision. They just can't see the things of the Spirit anymore. What goes through their mind is how they're going to gratify their flesh, what material thing they're going to buy to make them happy, and how they're going to satisfy the cravings of their bodies. And their preoccupation with fleshliness and worldliness makes it impossible for them to understand spiritual things. That's tragic when a professing Christian lives like this. Watch out for the leaven of Herod. It's poison. It ferments and decays and corrupts and destroys. This is what the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples. He used the occasion of them forgetting bread when they left Magdala for Bethsaida Julius. He uses that as a springboard to teach them spiritual truth. And that truth is every bit as relevant to us today as it was in his day. We need to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, traditionalism and legalism, and of the Sadducees, rationalism, and of Herod, fleshliness and worldliness. Satan could use any one of these to get us sidetracked from what he wants us to accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit, from what God wants us to accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on to verse 22. And they come unto Bethsaida. Here we are now. We've crossed the Sea of Galilee. Incidentally, we took a boat ride from Capernaum to Tiberias. It took us about 45 minutes. And Jesus went from the area of Magdala over to Bethsaida, which is about the same distance. I'd imagine it took him longer than 45 minutes, though, because we had a motor on our boat and he didn't. But you get, just by taking the boat ride, you get a little idea of where Jesus spent his time and some of these places and distances and so on. They reached Bethsaida Julius. This is the area now where the 5,000 were fed. Even in this Gentile area, however, Christ's power is known. And so they bring to him a blind man to be healed. Mark is the only one of the four gospel writers to tell us this incident. And it is most unique. Verse 22, they come unto Bethsaida, and they bring to him a blind man and beseech him to touch him. Now this is the only miracle that Jesus performs in stages. That's what makes it so interesting and unique. In no other miracle that I can find in the gospel record did Jesus partially heal a man and then fully heal him after that. He heals in stages. Very strange. Very interesting. Now, blindness was a common malady in the East. The glare of the sun, the constant dust from the winds that blew, the lack of proper hygiene, infection carried by insects. There were many, many causes. But blindness was a very common condition in the ancient world, in the ancient East particularly. Those of us who can see find it difficult to imagine the inconvenience of living in perpetual darkness. Those of us who are myopic get a little idea of what it's like. But even then, with my contacts out, I'm sure I really can't fully appreciate what it is to live in a world of darkness. It's hard for us to even imagine it. And so here comes a man who experiences that plight, who's been living in that situation for some time. In verse 23, Jesus took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Seest thou aught? Do you see anything?" Right, he let him out of the village. Now, why did he do that? Maybe he did it to get away from the thrill-seeking crowds who had traveled great distances to see his miracles, but who would refuse to heed his message. Jesus tired of people who just wanted to see him perform miraculous works, do some great deed, produce some sign from heaven, but who still wouldn't listen to him when he spoke and believe what he said about himself and his mission in this world. And so maybe he took him out of the village to get away from that kind of person. We have religious curiosity seekers today. They're the crowds who flock where the people are, you know. They go where the crowds are. They go to the most exciting meetings. But they really never get down to business with Jesus Christ. Maybe they never even trust him as their Savior from sin. If they do, they never really let him take control of their lives. They're just religious thrill seekers. Just want to be where the action is, where the loudest music is, or the most exciting kinds of experiences are happening. But they really never get down to business with the Lord. This was not to be a religious sideshow. This was to be a very private and personal experience with Jesus Christ. You know, I think it would be a good idea if some of the modern professional healers read this passage over and got that picture. This was not a religious sideshow. This was to be a very personal experience with Jesus Christ. He took him away from the crowds outside the village before he healed him. And then he spit on his eyes. That's another unusual thing. Now, we've seen this once before in the gospel records. In fact, not very long ago, back in Mark chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus healed a deaf man like this, you remember. And we learned when we studied that passage that the Jews believed saliva to have medicinal value. In fact, not only the Jews, many peoples during many, many ages have believed that. As a matter of fact, you probably believe that still to some degree. Why do you always stick your finger in your mouth when you cut it? Huh? Or when you ladies burn your finger on a hot pan in the stove, what's the first thing you do, huh? Right in your mouth, right? You must have the idea that in some way or other, saliva has some sort of medicinal value to it. It's comforting to put your finger in your mouth when you cut it or you burn it. And the Jews of Jesus' day considered saliva to have medicinal value. And I think Jesus was using something to which they attached medicinal value. And I wonder if that doesn't have something to teach us today. Jesus Christ can heal by a word today. He doesn't need doctors. He can heal anytime, anywhere, by any means he sees fit. He's powerful enough to do that. But I wonder if it isn't foolish to say, "I won't take medicine. Christ can heal me." Particularly after seeing where Jesus uses something that in his day was considered to have medicinal value. And then Jesus does another strange thing. After he treats him with the saliva and lays his hands on him, he asks him, "Can you see anything?" I don't know of another miracle where Jesus asked the person if he was made well. Jesus knew when people were healed. He didn't have to ask them, "Can you see? Can you hear? Can you walk?" When he exerted his power, he knew they were healed. So evidently he didn't do this for his information. He knew. He must have done it for the man's. Very strange procedure. Can you see anything? Verse 24, and he looked up and he said, I see men, for I behold them as trees walking. Now obviously he can't see very well if men look like trees. Now that I can identify with. When I take my contacts out, I can probably tell you that sometimes men look like trees walking. Total blindness is hard for me to imagine, but this I can identify with. He sees figures and shadows, but nothing sharp and clear. The men could be trees as far as he was concerned. Incidentally, that does reveal that he was not blind from birth, because he knows what men and what trees look like. And he mistakes one for the other because his vision is not clear, it's blurred. In verse 25, then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked steadfastly, and was restored, and saw all things clearly. So he touches his eyes again, and presto, 20/20 vision. He saw all things, and that most important word is clearly, sharply, distinctly, vividly. Now, why the gradual healing? Frankly, I have to answer to you, I don't know. We're not told. The Word of God does not see fit to tell us. And any ideas we might have, I would have to say, would be pure speculation. We really do not know why Jesus healed this man gradually on this occasion, which he never did on any other occasion. Maybe we could suggest a few things. We could speculate a little, I guess. It's possible that he did it to call forth a greater faith from this man. Maybe when he realized that Jesus could partially restore him, the Lord wanted him to believe that he could fully restore his vision. Doesn't say, but it is possible that that was one of the Lord's reasons for this partial healing. Maybe there are some spiritual principles here that are a benefit to us. I'm not suggesting, for instance, if we apply this to salvation, that a person could be half saved, you know, half sight and then full sight. But I am suggesting that spiritual truth sometimes dawns by degrees. I think sometimes, many times, the Lord uses one person to plant a seed in another person's mind, and then someone else to water that seed a little, and someone else to cultivate it a little and encourage it a little, and someone else actually picks the ripened fruit and brings that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the spiritual truth is dawned by degrees, even as that man's sight came by degrees. I think God may use us to add a little more light to someone's life if we're available and sensitive to the guidance of His Spirit. A little more light that will ultimately result in the satanic scales of blindness being totally stripped away, and the glorious salvation of someone for whom the Savior died. There may be an application to us as well. I think we learn by degrees too, obviously. God doesn't reveal all of His truth to us overnight. Some of us wish He did. You know, we'd like some magic elixir by which, you know, we could grasp all spiritual truth. You know, drink one bottle full, $5.95, and we understand all the Bible from cover to cover. Wouldn't that be neat? But it just doesn't work that way. We're taught little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and our understanding of God's Word and our knowledge of the Lord and our ability to perceive spiritual truth grows day by day, comes in degrees. Maybe the Lord performed this miracle in this way, just so that we could have that application to our lives and not expect to know everything and see everything overnight. After all, the instruction leading up to this miracle had to do with seeing spiritual truth. So maybe Jesus healed the man by degrees so that we might understand that we learn bit by bit as our hearts and minds are open to the Spirit of God. As we dig into the Word daily and mine the treasures of truth, as we attend Bible classes and worship services where the Word of God is taught. God, help us to learn. I think the important thing here, another important thing, let's put it that way, is that everybody's experience is not identical. In every other case, Jesus healed people immediately. On this occasion, he heals them partially and then fully. And let's not try to put people in molds and say everybody's experience has to be like everybody else's. It doesn't. The Lord deals with each one of us as individuals. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad your experience doesn't have to be like mine or like anyone else's? God's dealing with you just the way he wants to deal with you, so that you may grow into his likeness. Verse 26, and he sent him away to his home, saying, do not even enter into the village. Now here's another indication of Christ's aversion to the insincere, thrill-seeking crowds. He needed time to be alone with his disciples. And the man was not even to enter into Bethsaida. He obviously didn't live there. He was brought some distance to Jesus. Jesus says, don't go into the village of Bethsaida. Go straight to your own hometown. The Lord wants time alone with his disciples. Doesn't want to be bothered with the insincere, thrill-seeking crowd. He's always ready to show his compassion to people in need. But he gets rather put out with people who are just curiosity seekers and thrill seekers. May God help us to sincerely seek him, not just what he can do for us, what we can get out of our relationship with him, but just him. Let's pray.